My mother told each four of us Scott kids, "You are my favorite child in your age group." A line that she borrowed from a dear friend of hers in Illinois who also had four kids. Did you ever feel like your parents or grandparents had a favorite? Don't point. I mean, if they're in here, don't point. You know, we know this, right? Like, there are families where this happens, where a parent or grandparent has a favorite or kid. It's kind of a hard thing to talk about. It can be a little sensitive, but we all probably have had some awareness. Maybe it was your family, maybe your neighbor across the street, but you know that there are families where they've got a favorite. You know, a father has two sons. One of them's into hunting and fishing and muscle cars, just like his dad. And the other one plays violin and likes to draw and wants to be an architect. Which one do you think dad's going to spend more time with? You know, the one like him, right? And they might grow up and they might both have a great, wonderful relationship with their dad. That it can turn out great, but it doesn't always. It sure didn't in the family that we're going to look at today. So open your Bibles to Genesis 37. Thank you so much for being here today. For those of you joining us online, grateful that you logged in. If you're some of our Brazil team, we love you guys. We hope you pray and you get back safe. That was cool. I heard in the last service that they were watching from the airport, so that's really cool. And if no matter where you're logging in from or here you're here in the room, take a second, fill out your connection card. Let us know. I was talking with somebody last Sunday, and they were talking how they watch online, but they came for a National Back to Church Sunday thing, and they were here, and they're like, "Yeah, but we don't fill out the card." I'm like, "You need to fill out the card, please." That helps us care for you, so please do that, okay? We're starting a new series today called Hello, My Name is Joe. I see a lot of you wearing your name tags. That's great. For those of you watching online, some of you have a handle, right? Like an online screen name. Would you take a second and in the chat write your real name so that you can all greet each other? Hopefully, you have a chance to learn some names over the course. We're going to do this every Sunday through this series, okay? So hopefully, the people that you sit around, like, you can learn their names. But if you really want to mess with people, you should sit in a different place every week. You're like, but then that would mean I would have to move. Yeah, right, that's what that means. So we're going to look at Joseph in the Old Testament. Now, there's more than one Joseph in the Bible, right? There's Joseph in the Old Testament, the great-grandson of Abraham. But then you also have Joseph in the New Testament, the adoptive father of Jesus. But even he's not the only one. You also have Joseph of Arimathea, who with Nicodemus took down the body of Jesus from the cross and buried it, okay? So we're talking about Old Testament Joseph. What we're going to do over the next few weeks is what the old preaching master Andrew Blackwood called a biographical sermon series. Can I do this just briefly this morning? Can I kind of pull the curtain back and let you look behind the scenes about my process? I want you to understand this, okay? So, like, if church was a DVD, this is part of the special features, okay? I do a yearly preaching plan. Every year, I know what I'm preaching in December of 2022. I just finished up next year's this past week, all right? And that helps me process it. When I hit the office on Monday morning, I know what I need to be about. That helps me. And so the last series we did was what's called an expository series. We just worked our way through 1 Corinthians. This is a biographical series. We're looking at the life of Joseph. We're not going to look at every chapter from chapter 37 to the end of Genesis, okay? We don't have time for that. So we're going to do that. Sometimes we'll do a topical series. That's how we're starting out 2022, a series on Christian worldview called Lenses. I'm super excited about it. I've been doing some reading, getting ready for that. And then sometimes I'll do a doctrinal series, which is how we're ending this year. The passage that Brett read for us earlier is going to kind of form the basis of our Christmas series about how Jesus emptied himself and became a human being. And so I'm really excited about that. So there's this, what I want to do is it's my job to equip you, right? Ephesians 4, it's my job to equip you, the saints, for works of service. So part of that is planning a balanced diet for you on Sunday morning. And this is part of that. I want you to be well-rounded, fully equipped disciples. Now, we're going to look at that biographical series today. Before we get into the text, though, I want to note a couple things. I want to spotlight a couple things. First of all, just want to say a huge thank you to everybody who helped last Sunday happen. If you volunteered in any capacity, thank you so much. If you brought a friend who came, thank you. If you're new here and you saw the invitation, you're like, we should go. Thank you. It was other than the heat, it was a great day. We even had some people who saw the stuff in the yard and stopped. Just members of the community, they just pulled in, which was like mission accomplished. You know, that worked. That was worth it. So thank you. In light of bringing donuts back weekly, we could use a little more help at Connection Corner. So if you're able to do that, it's one Sunday a month, and just to kind of help serve coffee and donuts and stuff. If you don't have a place to serve at Chapel Rock, that's a great way to get your foot in the door and to begin serving that way. So after service, if you want to come talk to me after the service, I'd be happy to help you get connected that way. Secondly, our next round of Wired starts up next Sunday, okay? Wired is our membership experience. If you want to place membership at Chapel Rock, you need to go through Wired. But it also is designed to give you the tools you need to find wholeness in Jesus. It's very much focused on helping you figure out how God has wired you up so that you love and serve him in the right way, okay? And so you can sign up by writing, checking the I'm new box. You can write Wired on your connection card. You can go to chapelrock.org/events and we'll get you signed up that way. And that starts next Sunday in this hour. So you go to the 9:15 service and then hang around for Wired. Our text today picks up the story of God's people at a transition point, okay? When this account begins, Jacob, who's the grandson of Abraham, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his family have been back in the land of Canaan for about a decade. They spent almost 20 years in eastern Mesopotamia with Jacob's uncle Laban, right? And you remember the story, right? He goes there to find a wife, finds Rachel, falls in love with her. They have the wedding, and he goes, and then the wedding night, and it's not Rachel, it's Leah. And he has to work 7 years, and he doesn't even get the one he wanted. And so, you know, he marries her, and then he's got to work another 7 years. He gets Rachel, and they have kids, and it's a mess, and we'll get into that later. But, you know, they've come, now they're back. They've been there in Canaan for about 10 years, doing their job, Bedouin shepherds, right? And the favoritism that Jacob felt for Rachel has now been transferred to her older son. Rachel's dead, and her older son, her oldest boy, she had two, Joseph and Benjamin. And Jacob is taking all that favoritism that he felt for Rachel and now transferred it to the boy. And we're going to see Jacob give a special status to his son, Joseph, all right, or Joe. Look with me at Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel's Jacob, same dude, all right? Remember, Jacob wrestles with God. God gives him a new name, Israel. He struggles with God, is what that means, okay? Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. We're going to come back to that word ornate is significant. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Now, we would read that and go, that was a weird dream. Did you have some bad pizza last night before you went to bed? They all understand exactly what the dream means. Look, his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to rule over us? Reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers, maybe not his smartest move. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars," he has 11 brothers, "were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brother, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I," she's dead, "mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So it's like a 40-mile trip, like alone. He's 17, you know, probably on a donkey or something, but sends him north. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But when they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." How in the world did they know it was him? They see him off in the distance, right? And before they hatch this whole plan in the time it takes him to walk from the hilltop down to where they are in the valley. How did they know it was him? Simple. The coat. He's wearing the coat. Long before they can see the whites of his eyes, they know that coat. They hate that coat. When Reuben, he's the oldest, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take them back to his father. Now, we didn't read this, but you go back in the last chapter. Reuben sinned greatly against his father. It was bad. What he did was, he was a bad, bad boy. And what he did was so wrong, I think he's trying to worm his way back into his father's good graces here. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, possibly one he brought them, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our own brother, our own flesh and blood." Oh, well, that makes it better, right? His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants, same group of people, Ishmael is the ethnicity, Midianites where they're from, okay, same folks. Merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. That was the average price of a slave in that day. But you got to remember, this is an aristocratic family. Jacob is ridiculously wealthy. God has made him so rich. They don't need the money. Besides, they're maybe going to see 2 shekels out of this. It's not about the money. It's about getting something for nothing. These guys. When Reuben returned to the cistern, we don't know where he was, and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. That's a sign of grief in the ancient world. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. When they took the ornate robe, there's that word ornate, back to their father and said, "We found this." Lie, you lie. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. Not even, notice your son, not our brother. He recognized it and says, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him." And they're all over there going, "Yeah, he believed it." Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, that's rough clothing made from goat hair, and mourned his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. One of the most significant lessons that we learn from Joseph's story is the duality of God's presence in it. What I mean by that is that there are ways in which we see God at work. Very clearly, God is where, I mean, he's very present in the story. Like you look at, wow, look, there's God. He's really showing up. And then there are other ways where he's way in the background. Like so far back, like you can't even see. But what he's doing is he's working on stuff that will not pay off narratively for like almost 2,000 years yet. We see, and so there's a sense in which we see God very much present, and we see him way off in the background playing the long game. God is way out in front to bring healing and wholeness to Abraham's family and to your family. That's what he does. That's our big idea today, right? Only the long-sighted sovereign will and the ever-present grace of God can heal relational failure in a family's life. Only the long-sighted sovereign will, way off, God working way in the background, doing stuff years, decades, centuries in advance, and the ever-present grace. You can feel him. You know he's at work. He's here. He's present. It's both. Can heal relational failure in a family's life. So what kind of relational failures can it heal? Good question. I'm glad you asked. All of them. Like when parents play favorites. But this text shines a spotlight on two of the biggest. Okay. First of all, it's the failure to love well. God's grace can heal the failure to love well. One of the major failures in this text is that there's not one man in this family who loves his family well. They all stink at it. They're awful. And there are three areas, though, where it's most egregious. First of all, Jacob is playing favorites with his kids, right? Now, if you're not familiar with the story, if it's been a while, you need to know that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, had 12 sons with four different women, right? Let me put this chart up on the screen just to kind of track this out. So remember, Jacob goes and he works for his uncle Laban, and he works 7 years to get Rachel, but they give him Leah. So he's got four kids with Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then Rachel's just torn up with envy over this, and they can't have kids. So she gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob to have kids, and so they have Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah gets mad, and she gets jealous about it, so she gives her servant to Jacob, and he has Gad and Asher with her. Then he's got two more with Leah, Issachar and Zebulun, and a daughter named Dinah. And then finally, at the very tail end, Rachel is able to have kids, and she gets Joseph and Benjamin. This family's a mess. Can you imagine what family reunion looked like for them? Awkward, right? Sometimes I look at how I am as a father and a husband, and I go, man, I got a lot of room to grow. And then I look at this family, like, I'm doing okay. You know, like, could be worse. There's some weird family dynamics going on there. I'm honestly kind of surprised the Learning Channel hasn't made a show about it yet, because they make shows about all that kind of weird stuff. One of the narrative arcs in that's going on kind of under the surface here is who's going to be in charge of this family when Jacob's gone. Because, like, Reuben's the firstborn, right? He's the eldest brother. He should get the double portion. He should lead the family. But he's messed up. And Simeon and Levi were really violent. And so then we see Judah beginning to kind of take the role of leadership here. And then eventually we'll find out he does. It's Judah. It's from Judah that the line of kings is descended. David is a son of descended from Judah. Jesus is descended from Judah. So he fails to love well by playing favorites with his kids. The second failure is Joseph's superiority. Jacob gives Joseph this special coat. The word translated ornate has historically been understood to be many colored, right? Joseph in the amazing Technicolor dream coat. Like, that's how we tell the story to kids, right? This coat of many colors. That's not wrong, but I think we could maybe be more accurate. The word ornate there really is a good translation. And we know this from archaeological inscriptions that have been found from Egypt. We found inscriptions from Egypt that depict people from Canaan of this time in this ornate robe. And it's got panels, and it's got lots of decorative stitching, and it's long. It comes down to their wrist and down to their ankle, and there's a sash. I need you to understand what's going on here. Jacob, in playing favorites, gives his son this coat. Joseph then begins to feel this sense of superiority, not because he got a gift that his brothers didn't have, but it's because of what the coat symbolizes. You didn't wear this coat if you were going to be out in the field doing manual labor. You didn't wear a coat like this if you were going to be herding sheep. Understand this. Jacob is grooming his son for management, not labor. The brothers know this. They understand that their dad is going to elevate their number 11 out of 12 brothers all the way to the top. In Jacob's mind, Joseph is not going to work in the fields with his brothers. He's going to manage them from the tent. And Joseph knows that. And he acts like it. He knows that he is the favorite son of his father's favorite wife. Here's the thing, you have to realize this. If Jacob would have had his way and gotten Rachel first like he wanted, Joseph would have been the firstborn. He knows this, and he acts like it. Now, the Bible never specifically says that Joseph committed a sin. It's hard for me to see this as not being pretty self-oriented. Joseph fails to love his brothers well in his superiority. And third, we see Joseph's brothers' failure to love him. Instead, they hate him. Instead of just talking to their father about the injustice of his favoritism, it says that they hate their brother. In fact, three times, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, the text says they hate Joseph. It says they hated him even more. There's this growing hatred of their brother. The word translated hate there is the normal Hebrew word for the emotion or attitude toward people and things that are despised and detested and opposed. It's something that you don't want to have anything to do with. Says they hated their brother. Now, why do they feel that way? Well, verse 11 tells us, it says they were jealous. As messed up as their family is, they want their father's love to the same degree that he gives it to their half-brother. In his book, Becoming a King, consultant Morgan Snyder writes about meeting a decorated U.S. Special Forces warrior who was a master on the battlefield but who struggled at home. The soldier said, I can handle any firefight in a 300-man ambush, no problem. My role, my objective in war is clear. It's my life at home I can't handle. My marriage, my kids, my mortgage, I'm failing. And he said this, he said, I feel like I live in Afghanistan and I'm deployed to my home in Texas. And Snyder comments on that, nothing exposes more of the unfinished places in us than our marriage and parenting. Marriage and home life are the most difficult relationships in which to love well, because they're the only place in which it is least possible to hide. And very few families have proven the truth of that more decisively than the one we're talking about today. So how does God heal this? How does God heal the relational failure to love well? I think the answer is this, that God shows us his unrelenting love as both mode and model. God shows us his unrelenting love as both mode and model. It's funny to me in the tragic, I can't believe this is true kind of way. It's funny to me that the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are held up as these lions, these heroes of the faith when they're so deeply flawed. Wow, these guys were messed up. They get chapter after chapter after chapter about them in the Bible. And yet, despite their flaws, God loves them. He is faithful to them. Why? I think the answer is grace. The Lord keeps showing them grace as both the mode of his relationship. Grace is the dominant force by which God has a relationship with them, as well as the model. He's showing them this is how you should have a relationship with other people. The grace is both the mode, it's the way that God has a relationship, and it's the model. He's showing us how to do it. And it was true. If it's true for the patriarchs, it's still true for you. That God is teaching you today that you just keep showing grace. It's this unrelenting love is both mode and model. God loves you that way. He will not give up on you. He just won't. He loves you too much. He is unrelenting in his love. And it's the way that he has a relationship with you, but it's also designed to show you how to have a relationship with other people. Every one of you in here listening to me, in the room, watching online, maybe watching later on YouTube or something, every one of you listening to me has failed in this relationship area in some way, shape, or form. All of you have had a relationship where you invested more in one person than in someone else who is just as deserving of your love. We've all done this. So this part of Joseph's story is teaching you to practice the unrelenting love of God. That's what he gave us. And when you mess up with that, you admit it and you just keep loving. Which leads us really then to the next failure. He failed to love well, but he also failed to forgive often. We see this all through the text. There's this failure to forgive. There's an interesting narrative subtext here, and it's this theme of the lack of forgiveness, right? And no one's handing it out. No one's asking for it. No one's looking for it. The lack of forgiveness is all over this thing. Nobody feels like they need it when everybody does. And when we're talking about forgiveness, I think an essential task of the interpreter is to remember that the brokenness of Jacob's family is just flatly stated, okay? And I want to take a step back here if I can. Again, part of my role is to equip the saints for works of service, right? Part of my job is to equip you to understand the world that you're in. And I want to be able to do this. And so if you'll let me just take a step back from this narrative and look at the Bible as a whole, you need to understand this, okay? Joseph's story illustrates the interpretive principle that just because the Bible says something doesn't mean God approves of it about as well as anything. Right? You need to understand this because I get this question all the time. People are like, how could God let this happen? How could God do this? Okay, but God, you mean God, David had a bunch of wives. Is God okay with that? No. One man, one woman, one lifetime, that's the plan. Anything outside that box, God has issues with. No, but every time human sin happens, it's not like God says, and that was wrong. You know, no. Boom. Like, otherwise it would just, that's all you would read. It would be this refrain that's so annoying through the Bible, right? Every now and then you'll read it, and the Lord was displeased. This angered the Lord, right? You'll see those phrases, but if every time. And this really teaches us something about the nature of God, right? It does, because here's the thing. One of two things is true. Either number one, God is the originator and author of all sin of all time, because he decided before the creation of the world you were going to do that, you didn't have any choice, and yet he still holds you accountable for it. I can't worship and serve a God like that. That's a monster. Or God is so sovereign he's not threatened by free will, and he designed it into the system. It's got to be one or the other, right? And which is what I'm telling you here is, this is the danger of hero worship, right? We look at somebody like David. Oh, he's a man after God's own heart. Yeah, he was messed up too. He did lots of wrong. And the Bible doesn't always just come out and say he did wrong, you know, but he did. Say, can you thwart the will of God? Have you ever committed a sin? Then you thwarted the will of God because he didn't want you to do that. Either that or he made you do it, and I can't go there. I don't even think that's what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, there's no reason for the tree in the Garden of Eden. It just doesn't make sense. See, it's this very dynamic, right, that illustrates the deep need to forgive often. I've told you this before. Let me tell you this again because I think it's important. The Bible says that no temptation has seized you beyond what is common to man, and when you are tempted, God will provide a way out. And this absolutely puts me on the floor in humility because what that means is every temptation I have ever faced in my whole life and fallen to, I chose. Ouch. Because God won't let me face a temptation that I cannot withstand. He will provide a way out, the text says. And that's why we have to forgive often. We have to become people of grace, people of forgiveness, because of this very thing. The text makes it clear that Jacob's favoritism was obvious to his own kids, right? And it's a caution for every parent in here. Listen, this is such an important lesson for parents. It is possible to psychologically wound your children without doing anything to them, but by how you treat other people in their presence. And we see this wound come out a couple different ways. First of all, we see it in Joseph's brother's hatred and jealousy of him. We also see it at the end of the chapter in Jacob's inconsolable grief. The grammar there indicates that his refusal to be comforted by his other kids was this persistent, ongoing state. He continued. He chose to continue to wallow in grief. I mean, he doesn't know that they're the ones guilty of Joseph's death, but he chooses to persist in grief, and that means he's not moving into the process of healing. He doesn't want to. He's kind of digging in his heels and saying, no, No, I'm just going to stay put right here. If you need me, I'll be wallowing in my grief. And we see the failure to forgive often later in the series. Joseph will kind of exact a form of revenge on his brothers. Look at Genesis 42. They're in Egypt by this point, and we'll come to this in future weeks. But he says, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." He's going to get them back. Now, it'll all work out okay. But one of the most crippling failures that occurs in family is this failure to forgive often. I had a friend in high school named Gabe. He was 1 year ahead of me, class of 93. He was the leader of our Fellowship of Christian Students group. One of the few folks from my circle of friends who decided to enter ministry. A fellow graduate at Joplin High School. And he's a Christian counselor. And this week on Facebook, he posted something really profound. Here's what he wrote. I heard someone say, forgiving yourself is like writing a $1 million check from an overdrawn bank account. This is the part where you drop the mic. Wow. Wow. He went on to comment on it. He says, as a mental health therapist, I didn't like that statement on the surface. However, pondering the idea in the light of the forgiveness that Jesus offers, it began to make more sense. I cannot destroy my guilt. Only Jesus can do that. I cannot cleanse or purify the stains of my evil behaviors. Only Jesus can do that. What I can do is accept myself in the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross. His work destroyed my guilt, erased my shame, pardoned my iniquity, freed me from my bondage, and purified my conscience. You know, the Bible tells you to forgive everybody in your life except yourself. There's nowhere in Scripture that that's commanded. And I deal with this pastorally sometimes. People are like, I just can't forgive myself. Good news, you don't have to. Jesus already did. You need to rest secure in what he has already done. Do you think you can outdo Jesus? Mm-mm. Because of what he has done for us, God calls us to forgive often. So how does God heal this relational failure? Simple. He keeps initiating relationship with us despite our brokenness. As messed up as you are, he keeps initiating that relationship. That's what he did for the patriarchs, and he's still doing it for us through Jesus. We could never initiate a relationship with God. We can only respond to what he did. And they couldn't, and you can't. All we can do is respond to God and what he has done. It was true for them, and it's true for you. And listen, I want to create a very careful distinction here, okay? Please listen closely. Your sin, by its nature, is an offense against the character of God, okay? Because of his love and grace, he chooses not to be offended by what is objectively offensive to him. Instead, he offers you forgiveness and redemption in Jesus' name. And to forgive often, he initiates relationship despite your brokenness. He keeps trying to love you. He keeps pouring his life into you. He keeps offering you forgiveness. And every time you mess up, he offers you a chance, a way back. He keeps offering love. And God can do that because it is impossible for you to be God's abuser. You can treat his grace cheaply, you can tread upon it, but you cannot abuse God. Okay? Some of you have been abused. There's a distinction between hurt and abuse. Some of you have been abused. And I want to say this very clearly. God is not calling you to initiate or reinitiate a relationship with your abuser, though I believe he would have you forgive them for your own good. He's not calling you to be in a relationship, an ongoing relationship with your abuser. I do believe he would have you forgive them for your own good. Here's what I mean by forgive, all right? I mean that you need to, by not carrying that sin against you in your heart, you need to, that will break the grip that their abuse has on your heart and mind. Right? As long as you carry that, they are living rent-free in your head. And forgiveness is the only way to evict them from your soul. It's the only way out. Now, God's not calling you to reinitiate a relationship with someone who has abused you. I do believe he is calling you to forgive them for your own good. It is what's good for you. There's a legitimate line between hurt and abuse, between tragedy and toxicity. Right? Joseph was hurt by his brothers. Some would maybe make the argument he was abused by his brothers. I think ultimately that's Joseph's call to make, isn't it? And he doesn't seem to do that, because later we read, ultimately he's able to forge a new relationship with them. We read in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, what in the world enabled Joseph to say that? I'll tell you, the long-sighted sovereign will and ever-present grace of God. Only God's will played out over centuries, and his presence in Joseph's life allowed him to say that. That's the big idea this morning. That's what I want you to get. That's what I want you to have a passion for today, is that God's will plays out over generations and centuries, and he can change the trajectory of your family tree by grace if you'll let him. And it is also present in this very moment to be at work in your heart. Maybe you've heard the expression, while Jesus was on the cross, you were on his mind. That's what we're talking about. It is the long-sighted sovereign will and ever-present grace of God in action. And when you can begin to learn to love well and forgive often, your family will start to change. And you'll appreciate what God is doing in them in a whole new way. So how are you going to respond to this today? Maybe you need to make a recommitment to loving well, to love God, to love your neighbor. And that's been a struggle for you. And maybe you won't even make that public. We're going to have a time of response where you can do that. As we sing, you can come forward and say, I need to recommit to loving God and loving my neighbor. Maybe you need to forgive somebody. And you want to say, I need help with this. Would you pray for me? You might maybe step out in the hall, make a phone call, send the text, send the email. I don't know. Maybe today you've heard just how much God loves you, even in the midst of your brokenness, and want to respond to that in confession of his lordship and to be baptized just like you saw earlier in this service. I don't know how God's working in your heart. I pray he's drawing you closer to him. Would you stand with me? And you respond either in private or in public the way that God is leading you today. Let's sing together this morning.